Well, at first sight, our subject this morning is frankly not very promising. It is the subject of the clergy. And you may say that, first of all, that is irrelevant to me. We normally discover, or quite frequently discover, that we have a few clergymen in disguise. And you may say, well, that's all very well for them, but what has it got to do with me? And I think, honestly, we also have to say, not very promising because at first sight, unattractive. I don't think that on the whole people find the clergy a very attractive breed. I think that as you look round a more dispirited and muddled and shabby lot, you would be hard put to find. Perhaps that's just me being pessimistic about my own profession. And if you go back to the last century, if you read, for example, the novels of Anthony Trollope, you discover there that the clergymen are at best superficial and at worst villainous. And I guess that there was a good deal of truth in what he wrote, and that if we went on back through history, that we would find much the same thing in century after century. Perhaps that famous quip from, I think it was George Bernard Shaw, sums it all up. There are three sexes, men, women, and clergymen. Well, enough of all that, because our brief this morning is not to look at the clergymen of the 20th century or the 19th century or any other century, but that of the Bible. So we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 on page 218 and have a look at what that says. And I think that you'll find, as I have discovered, that what the Bible has to say on this subject is neither irrelevant nor unattractive. I want to put three questions to this passage. I'm only, in fact, dealing with verses 1 to 4, and I want to ask of it, to whom is Peter speaking? Why does Peter speak to them here, and what does he say? So, first of all, to whom is he speaking? It is actually from this passage that we get our word clergy. In verse 3, when he talks about those in your charge, the original word there is kleros, and that is where our word comes from. But of course, to suggest that Peter is actually talking about the clergy in our modern 20th century sense is to be anachronistic. Because in his day, this was not a proper term for the Christian minister. And also, many of the things which we associate with clergymen today were unknown in the New Testament. The proper name that Peter uses for the Christian minister is in verse 1, and it is elders. And that would have been a term which was familiar to Jews and would have been familiar to them ever since the time of Moses. And elders are different from our modern clergy in many respects, but I think perhaps the most radical is this, that they were not specifically religious figures. They were not specifically religious figures. If you lived in a Jewish village in the first century, there would be a number of elders who would effectively run the village. They would deal with the administration of the village, and if there was any need for justice and judgment, they would deal with that as well. So they were, if you like, a cross between our modern magistrate and town councillor. And they were called elders because the qualities often associated with age, wisdom and broad experience, good judgment, were the qualities that were needed to take on this job. They would also have been elders in the synagogue, but they wouldn't there have had a specifically religious job or role. The first century, of course, had its religious figures. They were called priests, and as you probably, many of you will know well, that is a term which is never, never in the New Testament applied to the leader of the Christian church. So, to use the unhelpful language of today, in the New Testament, the laity ran the church. I don't know if any of you are followers of Wallace Arnold, but I think after that word laity, he would put brackets, dread word, exclamation mark, close brackets. Because really, it is an unknown word in the New Testament. Everybody is the laity. And if you take the word priests, it's either everyone or no one. So Peter is writing to a wide group of Christians who share in the leadership of the church, and I think myself that because he goes on later to talk about shameful gain, we'll come on to what that means, but that he is probably talking specifically to those who were stipendiary, that is to say, were given money so that they could do this work full time. And once, of course, we realize to whom Peter is speaking, it means that his words are far from irrelevant. I suppose the most direct application here at St. Helens would be to those who actually are paid for the work that they do, the large staff team here, but also it has much to say to many others who share in the leadership of this church, those who run RML groups or fellowship groups, wives groups, church council, and so on. So that's to whom he speaks. Secondly, why does he speak to them here? Now, my question here, as I was studying this passage, is that this is a public letter to the church, and I was wondering why it is that Peter should speak to the leaders of the church before or in front of the church, so to speak. I mean, is there a reason that he didn't send them a private memo or take them away on conferences as we do with ministers today? Is there a reason why he told them what to do in front of the church? And I think the obvious answer to that is that Peter wanted the whole church to know what a good elder is like. And what that means is that God wants you to know what a good elder looks like. And what that means, the consequence of that, is that in this passage there is an implicit demand for discernment about elders. The point is this, it seems to me, that the New Testament expects a great deal of us with regard to the elders in the church. From this passage alone, we are expected to pay for them, we are expected to follow their example, and we are expected to even submit to them. And the New Testament warns us that there will be some who are false elders. And so we need to be discerning between the true and the false. If you spend money on your house, perhaps you employ a builder, and you would want to know about that builder whether he can do a good job. You would perhaps ask around, you would ask friends perhaps who they had used and whether the builder had done a good work. You might go and see what he had done before you spend your money. And all that is at stake there is bricks and mortar. Well, the New Testament teaches that with a Christian elder, with a spiritual leader, our eternal soul is at stake. So we really ought to be careful about how we spend our money. If we're going to pay somebody, are they doing a good job? Thatcherism has not yet hit the Church of England, but in this regard, personally, I wish it would. Because I wish that people would ask of their elder, of their minister, is he doing the job? Is he actually doing a real job at all? Is it a Christian job? Is he safe? Is he reliable? Does he do good work? And if in the future, if you go somewhere else, and I hope it won't be the case here, but if you find that it is, well, don't pay. Or what about guidance? Well, if we're expected to have this man as a guide, we ought to take care. Imagine the unlikely eventuality of your needing a guide, perhaps to walk through some mountain pass, and your very life depends on this guide actually knowing the way. Well, you would take care to know that he would actually lead you reliably. And again, you see, it's the same. I really think that the New Testament takes very seriously the effect that an elder can have on us. I honestly think that the New Testament believes that a bad elder can lead us to eternal death. So we ought to say, is this man a reliable guide? I think that there is some truth in the saying that churches get the ministers they deserve. Frankly, if you have an open wallet and an open heart without discernment, I can tell you that you are very, very likely to be taken advantage of. I think I want to say particularly to the parents of Emily and Titus that you ought to be discerning about the elders that you choose. After all, as we've said in the service, Emily and Titus are very much dependent upon you for their spiritual welfare. And how are you going to be spiritually healthy if nobody's looking after your soul? I think that it's tempting for people to think, as they take off into the countryside and the nearest church is 25 miles away, where they could find a shepherd who would actually feed them. I think it's very tempting for people to think, well, I'll just make do without. We'll perhaps have some tapes and we'll just read the Bible on our own and, I'll go and see Christian friends occasionally and all will be well. But I very much doubt that the New Testament will let us get away with that. Because God's normal provision for our spiritual safety is a spiritual guide, an elder, a shepherd, whatever you call him. And my guess is if we think we don't need that, we underestimate both the power of our enemy and the waywardness of our own hearts. So to whom does he speak? Why does he say it to them here? And finally, what does he say? Well, what is a good elder like? What should I look for if we've got to find this man or these men when we go out into the countryside or abroad, perhaps somewhere else? How do I look for an elder who actually I can trust? And I think that the short answer to that is that we look for somebody who is ready to suffer now and be honored later. Look at verse 4. Peter says that when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. That simply means that then you will be honored. That is the honors list for the Christian pastor. We shouldn't expect OBEs or CGBs in the present life, but in the future life, there will be a much greater honor than any of those. Martin Luther says on this verse, commenting on it, "Your office is so great that it can never be rewarded here, but you shall receive an eternal crown." Now, it's a very striking thing that in 1 Peter, whenever glory occurs, you can be absolutely sure that suffering is close at hand. Let's just have a look at this, 1:11. This is the suffering of Christ and his example, and the prophets who inquired by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And 4:13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and so on. And then as we come back to our own passage, verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter talks about being a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which I think means that he had actually experienced some of the suffering of Christ in his own life, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So when Peter says to these elders, look, you are going to be honored, that's what it means to be glorified. You're going to have a good reputation one day in the future. There's going to be honor. So when he says that, you can be sure that behind the words of verses 2 and 3 is the assumption of suffering. And I think we miss that because it isn't really a terribly dramatic form of suffering. It's not here being martyred, being burnt at the stake, being shot, being hung. It is really the suffering of verse 4:19. I think 4:19 is really the theme of this letter. Let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Peter assumes that for the Christian in this earth there will be suffering, and he is saying, his whole letter is really an exhortation to say, trust in the future. Because God is going to rescue you, And in the present, don't take the easy way out. Don't compromise. Continue to do right. And what he's saying to these pastors is really a specific application of 2:11. Let's just turn back to that. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Well, how true that verse is, isn't it? I mean, we have all these desires, we have these overwhelming desires in us, which actually are enemies of our spiritual life. And they seem so powerful, they seem so overwhelming. And it is a struggle, day by day, to actually not do them. It actually is painful. The Christian life is, in a sense, an unnatural one. Because the Christian is, in a way, going against the grain of his own nature. Everything in the world, everything that is in us, cries out to follow a particular form of conduct. Whether it's adultery, whether it's greed, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's to lie, whether it's to steal in some way. And we've got to, moment, but there's no let up, there's no holiday from this. As we go off for the summer, we can't say, oh, well, now I'm going to give the desires of the flesh a bit of a run for their money. It's constant war against them. And for the elders, exactly the same thing. They're not exempt from this. They, when they suffer, are to continue to do right, which is to follow the three not buts of verses 2 and 3. Peter tells them they're not to work because of necessity. That's verse 2, not by constraint. Not to work for money, shameful gain, and not to work for power. And I think that this just shows actually how brilliantly perceptive and timeless the Bible is. Aren't those the three things which make the world of work go round? I know that people do work for other things and there are more noble motives and ends, but isn't it necessity? I've just got to have a job. And the boss tells me I've got to do this piece of work by next week. People work for money and they work for power. If those three things went, how many companies would still be in business? And Peter says, look, in the daily struggle, you elders, you're to keep yourself free of that motivation. Let's just have a look at each of those briefly. First of all, not by constraint, but willingly, and we could call this working for the right reason. What is this constraint? I think really it is the danger of professionalism. In a sense, the elder is a professional Christian. An elder is actually paid to do the thing, that is to say, the work of ministry, which all Christians are expected to do. And it is easy for an elder to come to do it only because he is paid to do it. And he's not willing to do it, in fact, in his or her heart. In fact, you know, it becomes a real chore. Evenings are disrupted. Weekends disrupted. It's hard work. People are difficult. You think, well, I paid to it. The check's coming into my bank account. I'd better get on and do it. And Peter says, no, that's not good enough. Be willing. And every elder, particularly if paid, should ask him or herself regularly, well, am I doing this just because it's my job? Supposing I got enough money tomorrow not to have to work, would I carry on with this job? And my suspicion is that there are many people in paid Christian work who, if they were not paid, would stop tomorrow. I actually suspect that there are also many who, if they were not paid to be Christians, would stop being Christians tomorrow. In fact, I know somebody. He was a clergyman. He was actually a distant member of my own family. And you know, on the day he retired from being a clergyman, from being a rector, he stopped going to church. So you think, well, why actually was he going when he was a rector? And all of us, even if we're not paid, we should ask ourselves, well, is my service willing? You know, perhaps I'm leading a particular group and really I just go on because it's hard to get out of it. Be a bit embarrassing. Might leave people in the lurch. What would people think of me? Peter says, are you willing? He then says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. He says, in other words, work for the right motive. The New International Version translates this, not greedy for money. And this is really very strange to our ears, isn't it? Because fancy Peter telling people not to get ordained because for the money. I mean, nobody ever sat me down before I was thinking of getting ordained in the Church of England and said, now, Mike, are you just going in for this for the money? In fact, it was just the opposite. I remember the selectors wrote to my tutor at Durham, who was rather old-fashioned in a way, and they said, you know, has he faced up to the fact that he won't have much money? To which my tutor said he felt it would be an impertinence to comment. Well, anyway, I think it is quite clear from the New Testament that elders, those who gave their time full-time for the work of the church, were given ample financial provision, and that is a clear command of the Bible. Shameful gain here, you see, the adjective shameful refers not to the shame of being paid, but the shame of being greedy. And it seems to me that the New Testament Christians were ready to show that they valued the Word of God by putting up money for teachers to teach it. It's a long way, isn't it, from the complaint that the sermon has gone on for longer than 7 minutes. Well, on the other hand, as often as the New Testament exhorts Christians to pay elders, it exhorts elders not to be greedy, but to be content. So you get really, an absolutely delightful picture. You get Christians being generous towards their elders. They show that they value the work they are doing. But on the other hand, you get elders who show what it means to be content, not to be greedy. And what a powerful example that is, isn't it? I know of one church where each year the church council voted the pastor an increase in salary. And each year, for a number of years, he refused that increase because he said that he had enough to live on. His needs hadn't changed, and in his particular circumstances, the salary that he was getting was sufficient. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture? That here is this man, he's not having to beg, and he's not having to worry about the bills, he's not having to scrape around, he's not having to go out and do a part-time job. Here are these Christians, they're being generous. And actually it gives him the opportunity to teach people what it means not to be greedy. And as I say, what a need that is in our society, with enormous salaries, with endless avarice, with endless advertising, with endless consumerism, endless materialism. Somebody has got to stand up and say enough is enough, and not just say it, but live it. And an elder being adequately provided for is an opportunity, has the chance to do that. Well, let's go on to the third one, where he says to the elders, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And we might refer to this as doing the job in the right manner. I think that this is the most subtle and the most dangerous of these three temptations. J.B. Phillips translates it, you are not to behave like little tin gods. That word domineering literally means to lord it over. And I think that what Peter is saying is you are not to become lords to the flock. You see, he reminds them in verse 4 of the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is the Lord. And there is only one Lord. So you, in your job, are not to become lords to the flock. And it seems to me that every elder needs to carry on and keep on reminding himself of that and reminding everybody else of it. The classic example of this in the New Testament is John the Baptist. Do you remember when people asked him, well, who are you? I am not the Christ. Yes, but who are you? I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet? No. So they keep saying, who are you? And he keeps telling them whom he is not. And when it comes to his reply about who he is, they finally say, well, who are you then? He says, I'm a voice. So he's not even a message. He's just the medium for the message. And an elder has to keep on saying this. He has to keep on saying, I am not the Christ. I, an elder, cannot save you. I am not the prophet. God hasn't given me words for you. I didn't wake up this morning and ask God to tell me what to say, and he put some words into my mind, and I spoke them to you. The elder of the Christian church cannot actually really do anything spiritual for the flock. And if we went on with John the Baptist, we asked, well, what can you do? And he says, well, I can baptize you with water. All I can do is get you wet. Whereas he, the Lord, can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And finally, really to sum it all up, he says, I can prepare the way of the Lord. And that is actually all any Christian minister can do. He can prepare the way of the Lord. People sometimes say to me, they say, are you trying to convert me? Or sometimes people, new Christians, I've heard new Christians say this, oh yes, so-and-so converted me. And yet, of course, that can't be true, can it? We as Christians, any Christians, elders, whoever they are, we can't convert a flea. Only the Lord can actually convert. And all that anybody else can do is to prepare the way for him to do his work. So, to sum up this point, somebody said that a Christian minister is not a sign, but a signpost, not a magnet, but a mirror. So all the time, he should be pointing away from himself to the Lord, who can actually do the work. So as you're looking in your good church guide and your good elder guide, beware the little tin god. And finally, by contrast, he says of these elders that they are to be examples. That is to say, they are to lead by example. The elder says not get going, but let's go. And that will have a very powerful effect, negative or positive. I've been reading recently the memoirs of a former Bishop of Durham. And he said that perhaps the greatest achievement of his episcopate was the preservation of Durham Castle. And, you know, I mean, if that is what he said, and I mean, I think that that honestly would be the example of many elders, it isn't any surprise that those who follow will put at the top of their list of priorities the preservation of ancient buildings. And that is what we see. For many people, that is what is of first importance. On the other hand, by contrast, I'm told, I haven't checked this out, but I'm told that the only diocese in this country where the number of confirmations is growing is one where both of the bishops are publicly, openly, clearly committed to evangelism, to taking the good news of Jesus Christ to those who haven't heard it. I don't think that's any coincidence. So look for an elder in whom you find an example of Christian character, not somebody, of course, who's perfect. You'll never find that this side of heaven, but somebody who is growing. You remember that Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. So somebody who is actually changing. After one of these sad cases of a clergy scandal recently, where the clergyman had to resign because of some pretty lurid revelations, one of his parishioners was asked what she felt about this after his resignation. And she said, he was a wonderful priest, although I'm not so sure about his moral character. I'm deeply upset. And, you know, in a way, I feel I have to admire her loyalty at the same time as saying that that is a very, very dangerous ignorance and something of which the New Testament would know nothing. Somebody who could be a wonderful priest and yet suspect according to their morality. So I think that here is a picture of the Christian ministry, and the Christian minister, which is a million miles from Anthony Trollope. It is both attractive and wholesome. Here is somebody who is willing, who is eager, and who leads by example. And these are the kinds of elders that we should be looking for. And I think that I want to say, as I finish, that in our own Christian ministry this week, which could be all sorts of things, it might be that we've got to teach the Bible to some group, perhaps just to one other person. It might be that we're leading a prayer meeting. It might be that we're just bringing up our children. Well, I say just. I mean, that's a great ministry, isn't it? And a very difficult one. It might be that we've got to sit on a committee. And here are three questions to ask ourselves as we do that. Am I willing? Am I eager? And am I an example? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read that judgment begins with the household of God and that it begins with the elders. And we pray for the churches of our country, and we do long for elders after your own heart. We particularly long for those who are willing, eager, and good examples. And we beseech you to raise them up. And we beseech you to give us discernment as we look for them. And in our own Christian living and our own Christian ministry this week, that we would be like this. For Christ's sake. Amen.